We decided we're the Sniffle Brothers this morning. We've both been fighting colds all week. So we'll see how we're doing here tonight. What I wanted to do is start this evening by showing you a few slides. And then we're going to, actually I'm going to show you two sets of slides. And I'll tell you about them when we're all done or as we're going through the thing. But I want you to look at them, just understand where we're going right now. Our goal tonight is to try and cover from Ezekiel chapter 12 through either chapter 17 or chapter 19, seeing how we're going. I'd like to get through 19. I'm expecting to get through 17. So let you know where we're heading. So it's Ezekiel 12 through either 17 or 19. But if we can have the lights turned down, I'll just show you these slides first and try and paint a picture. Now, the first set of slides, you can just see it there if you can. We're looking at a cave, and what's interesting about this is in Israel, it's in the lowlands of Israel, and what they have down there is a lot of chalk. Now, I noticed in your church library, you carry Biblical Archaeology Review. It's a great magazine, but have you ever looked at pictures in either archaeology magazines or something, and they say, now, this is the house that someone lived in, and you see a pile of rocks, and you think, that's not my idea of a house I would like to live in. I mean, it looks just ugly. Well, what you have to remember is when the archaeologist digs something up, that's not what the house looked like. See, if you were going to build a house, you wouldn't hire Fox and Jacobs or some other big house builder to come in and build your house. You'd go out and you'd find what obviously is all around you, rocks, and you'd stack your rocks up and make kind of rows, and they'd be your walls. But they look so ugly. What you would do is you'd go down into the hill country, the low hills, and you'd go to, well, you can just see just about 6 feet below ground. They'd tunnel underground, and they'd find chalk. And you can see it was around 30, 40 feet. In fact, I can show you in this one, if you can see it, from the people standing on the bottom to the top is solid chalk. And they quarried this for centuries down, and you've got all this chalk, and you'd mix it with water and make kind of a thick plaster, and you'd daub this stuff all over your walls. So instead of having these ugly walls, these ugly rock walls, you'd have a beautiful plastered wall. In fact, here's a picture. This is from Masada. But notice the wall on either side. That's what you usually see when you're an archaeologist. They'll show you a picture of an ugly wall. And what you don't see is how they put this plaster on. And this, what looks like here, nice stone, was just plaster. They plastered the walls over with whitewash, with this mixture of the stone, the ground-up soft stone, the chalk, and water. Made a plaster, put it on the wall, and it made the wall look real pretty. Okay, so now you've learned your thing about building for tonight. Now we're going to move from construction to agriculture. You're going to become experts in building and experts in farming. And since we're in Judah, the main farming, of course, is grapes. So we're going to go on a grape vineyard. And here we are at our grape vineyard. Now, we tend to think of a nice grape arbor as providing good shade, you know, the grapes growing up on our trellises. But that's not how we grow grapes in Israel. If we were in the Old Testament in Israel, we would grow the grapes along the ground. And if I could point to it, each one of those little green splotches, the grapevines, has one central vine that grows along the ground. And then they put a stone under it to prop it up, and they trim off all the branches so that they have a little clump of green, and that's where the grapes would be. Now, we're also building our vineyard. We want to do it very nicely, and you notice we've taken rather good care of it. So here's our vine, and so you can see the stalk going along, and then the branches. In fact, you may even see a few there propped up toward in the back. We build our watchtower. We want to guard so that no foxes get in or so that no robbers would get in to steal our grapes. We even want to build a wine press. And that's the pit, the round hole in the center, in the bottom here. And then there's a little square area just above it. We put the grapes in the upper area, tromp them down, and the juice would flow into the pit. And then we take our wine skins and we scoop the juice out. So all that's together there. That's our thing. But one thing we have to prune our vines. Remember those nice, neat vines? Oh, we build our wall around to protect everything. But we go inside the wall or right along the wall here. Here's some of our prunings. And, of course, what you're doing is you're taking the dead wood off the vines. Now, vine wood is basically useless, except for one thing. If you were ever a kid and you went into the forest and you were swinging on a grapevine from a tree, that's about the only thing I've ever found useful for a grapevine, apart from producing grapes. But here's the wood. We trimmed this dead wood off. You can see these sticks here on these stones. Absolutely worthless wood. Can do nothing with it. Okay, so now we're experts on building and on farming. Now, keep both those in mind, because both of them are going to come up in the section we're studying on Ezekiel right now. Okay, we can have the lights back up now. Now, where we are in Ezekiel is again in the depressing part of the book, because Ezekiel's trying to show in chapters 1 to 24 that Judah and Jerusalem are going to be judged by God for their sins. God's faithful. He's told them what he's going to do, and they're not going to get away. What God said he'll accomplish, he'll accomplish. We saw Ezekiel being prepared in chapters 1 to 3 as he saw a vision of God. Then God's word came to him and God moved him on to the task. From 4 through 11, the section we looked at part of the first night and then last week especially, Ezekiel tried to show signs of coming judgment, sermons on coming judgment, visions of coming judgment. Whether it was some kind of a sign lying on his side or eating bread, or whether it was a direct message, or whether it was being taken by Meuse Hair Express back to Jerusalem, Ezekiel was trying to show that the people were sinning and God was going to judge them. So we're moving to another section though now, 12 through 19. Ezekiel's going to try and, again, have the same message of judgment, but he's going to show the people have no reason to be optimistic. If anything, rather than saying, Ezekiel, we think we're going to be taken back, they needed to get ready because the people who were still in Jerusalem were going to be coming to them in captivity in Babylon. There was no reason for false optimism. The captivity was a fact of life that was going to happen. So that's where we are, futility of false optimism. And Ezekiel, again, goes into all sorts of methods to try and show that this is what's going to happen. Now, 12 through 19 especially are undated prophecies of judgment. And Ezekiel begins by giving two signs. Chapter 12, he started the first section with signs. He starts the second section with signs. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house who have eyes to see, but they don't see. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear because they're a rebellious house. The people all around Ezekiel had physical eyes. They had physical ears, and yet they couldn't see God's word and what God had threatened, what God was going to accomplish. And when they heard it, it didn't register on their minds. So Ezekiel had to go into some signs to draw their attention to what God was saying. And again, he comes with this first sign. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for exile and go into exile by day in their sight. Even go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they'll understand, though they're a rebellious house. I'll pause here. He's going to give us two signs mixed together. But the first thing Ezekiel does is takes out his napkin and takes his extra toothbrush and an extra pair of sandals and an extra mantle for an overcoat, wraps them up in his little napkin and flings it over his shoulder and walks out of his house and carries this little pack to another house. And that's to be a sign. Well, the minute he did that, everybody sitting around him recognized what he was doing. Because in 597 BC, when the Babylonians came to Jerusalem and took it, Babylonians deported 10,000 Jews. And those who were deported were only allowed to carry what they could fling on their shoulder. So that every one of Ezekiel's audience a few years earlier had done just what he was doing, including Ezekiel himself. And they said, hey, wait a minute, you're reenacting what happened to us before. Then he goes on, he gives a second sign. Verse 5, he says, dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight, carry it out in the dark. Cover your face so you can't see the land, for I've set you as a sign to the house of Israel. So during the day, he takes this bag, packs it, puts it on his shoulder, and goes out. And then that night, if you can appreciate this for your house, he kicked a hole in the wall of his house, dug the hole out, climbed through the wall in his house outside, carried his bag again, and hid his eyes as he tried to walk away from his house. And of course, everybody would do just exactly what we're doing. Verse 9, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, hey, Ezekiel, what are you doing? I mean, what are these weird things you're trying to do? Have you ever read, you read through Ezekiel and you read these weird things, you say, man, I can't understand this book. Well, you're not alone. The people who saw it couldn't understand it. And they said, Ezekiel, what in the world are you doing? What's this supposed to mean? So Ezekiel interprets it. The first sign, going out by day. The second sign, going out by night. He say to them, thus says the Lord God. Here's the second sign first. This burden concerns the princes in Jerusalem, as well as all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I'm a sign to you, Israel. As I've done, so it'll be done to them. They'll go into exile, into captivity. Just like Ezekiel packed that bag and threw it on his shoulder, so everybody still in Jerusalem who would be alive after the siege was going to pack a bag put it on their shoulder and come into exile because Jerusalem was going to fall. And that was a fact that they needed to understand, and so Ezekiel enacted it. You know, you can't, you know, it's kind of like he's saying, you don't hear what I'm saying, you don't understand my lips, can you read signs, can you see pantomime? What I'm doing is what they're going to do. You're not getting away. God's bringing it down to the simplest way possible to get the message home. But what about the part digging through the wall at night? What did that mean? Here it comes, verse 12. And the prince, the king, Zedekiah, the king who's still in Jerusalem, the prince who's among you, will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. They'll dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He'll cover his face so that he can't see the land with his eyes. But I'll spread my net over him, and he'll be caught in my snare, and I'll bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans. But he won't see it, though he'll die there. What was his enactment of digging through the wall at night and carrying his baggage out and trying to run away from his house? When Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, the Babylonians came in from the north of the city, and they began working their way in house-to-house fighting through the city. Zedekiah the king knew that all was lost. So Zedekiah and his wife and his children and his household bodyguard went to the south of the city, down where the Kidron and Hinnom valleys meet, and they broke through the walls in those deep ravines where they thought they wouldn't be detected. They went out into the Kidron, climbed over the Mount of Olives, and headed for the Jordan River and Ammon, the country where they'd find safety. The Babylonians had no intention of letting them get away. The Babylonians sent a squad after them. It took them till they got to the plains of Jordan, to the Jordan River, till they caught up with him. But in the book of 2 Kings, it records that they captured Zedekiah and his family at the plains of Jordan as he was trying to escape. They took Zedekiah and his family to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar executed judgment on Zedekiah. He first had every one of Zedekiah's children killed before Zedekiah's eyes. And then to cement that fact home in Zedekiah's thinking, he put Zedekiah's eyes out, so that the last thing Zedekiah ever saw were his children dying in front of him. He then carried Zedekiah to Babylon so that, as Ezekiel said, he'll be taken to the land of the Chaldeans, but he won't see it, though he die there. Why didn't Zedekiah see it? Because he was taken there as a blind man to die in captivity. So Ezekiel gives a sign. You don't understand the words I'm saying? You have eyes and you can't see, you have ears you can't hear? Let me act it out for you. This means you're going into captivity. Digging through the wall means the king's not going to get away. He's going into captivity too, and he won't even see it because God's going to judge him. So the sign of the baggage and the hole in the wall, it means the same thing that every other sign did. God was going to judge his people for their sin, and there was no one who was going to escape. He gives a second sign in the same section, starting in verse 17. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with trembling, and drink your water with quivering and anxiety. So if you can picture Ezekiel, you know, at the Wednesday evening fellowship supper, and he walks through the line and gets everything, and he's kind of going like this, you know, and trying to drink his water, and just sitting there just shaking. And again, the people say, well, you know, what's going on? You know, what are you doing this for? His answer, verse 19, Then say to the people of the land, Thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. Those people who are still in the land aren't going to have joy. They're not going to have it easy. They're going to eat their bread with anxiety, drink their water with horror, because the land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. Ezekiel says, as you see me shaking, that's how everybody in Jerusalem is going to feel when the Babylonians come in and strip the land of everything. So was there reason to be optimistic? Is there hope for the future? Nah. Ezekiel says, no reason to be optimistic for you. You've sinned. All you have to look forward to is judgment. And here's many ways I can show you. Every sign possible will show you you're going to be judged for your sin. That's his two signs. The sign of the baggage, hole in the wall, the sign of trembling while eating. Both point to judgment. Then, just as he did in the beginning, if you remember, he gave his signs. Then he drops all pretense of signs and he gives direct messages. So in this section here, he starts with two signs, and then he drops the pretense of signs and he gives some direct messages. And from chapter 12, verse 21, through chapter 14, he gives three messages to the people. The first one he gives is the last part of chapter 12. And he starts in verse 21, and he gives a message against some proverbs. The people back in Israel's day were very similar to us in America. I don't know if you've ever quoted it. Usually what happens is you'll remember the proverbs that your mother told you. The old I told you so's. A rotten apple spoils the barrel. A stitch in time saves nine. All those things that were quoted to us, usually they came up when you did something wrong and it was an I told you so. Didn't you remember that? A rotten apple spoils the bushel. Don't you remember that a stitch in time saves nine? Those kind of proverbs have been around forever. They've changed a bit over the time, but there were a bunch of proverbs in Israel's day, and they were speaking these proverbs about Ezekiel. Here's poor old Ezekiel saying, judgment's coming, prepare to meet your God. And what were the people saying about him? Verse 22 of chapter 12. Son of man, what's this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long, and every vision fails. Now that's, I don't remember if you were in school, you ever learned that one. The days are long and every vision fails. Not one of your all-time favorite proverbs, is it? But what's it mean? Simply this. Micah came along and said, Jerusalem's going to be plowed as a field for her sin. Was it? No, hadn't happened yet. Isaiah came along and predicted the judgment of Jerusalem going into exile in Babylon. Had it happened yet? Nah, been 200 years, nothing had happened. Habakkuk comes along and says, I'm going to judge Jerusalem. Had it happened yet? Nah, hadn't happened yet. Jeremiah comes along. God's going to judge Jerusalem. Had it happened yet? Nah, hadn't happened yet. Ezekiel comes along. God's going to judge Jerusalem. Had it happened yet? Nah. Then people say, hey, this night of judgment must be on daylight savings time. Long time coming, Ezekiel. The days are long. All these visions that have been prophesied haven't come to pass yet. The day is long. Every vision fails. These prophecies of the night of judgment, we're just on daylight savings time. They haven't come around here yet. And so the people had even come up to a proverb to scoff at these prophecies that had been given. What's God's answer? Verse 23. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, I'll make this proverb cease so that it'll no longer be used as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, here's a new proverb for you. The days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision. Those prophecies that Isaiah gave and Micah gave, had they failed? No, all it proved was that God was a long-suffering God who was waiting for people to come to repentance. But when they failed, that's when he judged. The same thing happens, in Peter, in the New Testament. Peter talks about the day of the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, and the long-suffering of God. But lest people say, that means that God's judgment's not coming. Peter says, It just means that God's a loving God who's waiting as long as possible before he does bring the judgment so that all would come to repentance. That's exactly what Ezekiel was saying, but the people misinterpreted it, so Ezekiel had to correct their proverb. They have a second proverb, verse 27. Son of man, behold the house of Israel saying, well, the vision he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Okay, Ezekiel, I don't believe that. I believe you have the word of God. I don't believe it's failed, but surely you're talking about 300 years from now. This is going to happen, right, Ezekiel? It's way off, way down the road, right? And that was the proverb. Oh, he's talking about things a long time from now. Nothing's going to happen in our lifetime. And the answer, verse 28. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. And the same thing happens to people today. God has given us many prophecies of what are going to happen in the future for us as the church, for the nation Israel, for the entire world. But a lot of people are beginning to doubt them. It's a long time away from now. We have no idea when God's going to end his program for the church, when he's going to call the church home to be with him. It could be tonight. And those who say, these things are way in the future, they could never happen today, are in for a surprise. And that was Ezekiel's message. False optimism. These things aren't going to happen to us, Ezekiel. That's what you think. They're coming. And he gives his first message against these false proverbs, the false hope that these proverbs were giving. Well, not only did the people have proverbs that they were relying on, we believe these proverbs, not you, Ezekiel, but they also had their own prophets. For every Jeremiah in Jerusalem, there was a prophet, Hananiah, who stood up and said, peace! God's going to take the Babylonians away. God's going to bring back our king. God's going to bring a time of prosperity. For every Ezekiel in captivity, there was a false prophet saying exactly the opposite. And who do you believe? Do you believe Ezekiel or do you believe this other prophet? Well, obviously, the other prophet had a nicer message. Peace and prosperity? Sounds a lot better. Why shouldn't we believe him? And in fact, many of the people were. So in chapter 13, Ezekiel gives his second message. And his message is against the false prophets and prophetesses, those who had polluted the land with their falsehood. Notice verse 6. God's describing these prophets. They see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, "The Lord declares," when the Lord hasn't sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, "The Lord declares"? But it's not I who've spoken. Verse 10, he's going on to describe, it's definitely because they've misled my people by saying, "Peace," when there is no peace. And now God's going to compare these false prophets. They've been telling the people, "Peace, prosperity." He says, "You know what that's like?" He says, "It's like someone building a wall, and behold, they plaster it over with whitewash." Ah, turn your mental ears up. Remember the picture, putting that whitewash on a wall? Made the wall look real nice, didn't it? I mean, you could build the ricketiest wall, and as long as you put enough whitewash on it, it would look perfect. He says, "Well, tell those people who are plastering it over," verse 11, "so tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it's going to fall. Hey, you build a rotten wall, it's going to fall down. A flooding rain will come." We understand that after this last day. "And hailstones will fall, a violent wind will break out. And behold, when the wall's fallen, won't you false prophets be asked, where's this plaster that you plastered it over with?" Verse 14, he says, "So I'll tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash. I'll bring it down to the ground so its foundation's laid bare. And when it falls, you'll be consumed in its midst. And you'll know that I'm the Lord." The false prophets were prophesying a message of exactly opposite that of Ezekiel's. Should they be believed? Ezekiel said, "Nope. Those false prophets are just putting whitewash on a rickety wall." Israel had become crooked. The nation herself, Judah and Jerusalem, had begun toppling over. They were actually about ready to fall in judgment. But instead of announcing that the way Ezekiel was, instead of telling the people to turn back to God, what the prophets, these false prophets, were doing was dabbing whitewash on, saying, "Oh, you're not that bad. You're not as bad as he's saying. You know, things are getting better. It's really looking up for us. Just hang in there." And as a result, the people weren't being confronted with their sin. So Ezekiel says, "You shouldn't believe them, because the wall's still crooked. The wall is still going to fall down. And when it does, then you're going to wonder where that whitewash went, because it's going to fall with the wall." It's interesting today. People say exactly the opposite of what's being preached here in Metropolitan Baptist Church. I'm sure you could go to a lot of the churches within Oklahoma City itself and hear a message that directly contradicts what's preached here. Well, who do you believe? The answer is you believe the one that God sent, the one that conforms to God's word. Because when the times of trouble come, when God has everything pan out in the end, that other message isn't going to stand. And those who've trusted in it are going to find that it was as rickety as an old wall that collapsed on them when they needed it most. And that's what Ezekiel faced. Should the people be optimistic? I mean, they had these proverbs, they had these false prophets. Ezekiel says, "No, sorry. It's all going to come down." He gives a third message. You know, I'm just brimming over with good news tonight. But his third message follows the same as the others. In chapter 14, he gives a message against the elders. Now, surely, if God was going to spare the people, I mean, they've had these proverbs that nothing's happened. They had these false prophets predicting good news. But they even had righteous elders, godly statesmen, who were professing to know the Lord, coming to Ezekiel. How could God punish his nation because of this remnant, this godly remnant in it? And God gives the answer in chapter 14. "Some of the elders of Israel came to me and they sat down before me." These people came to Ezekiel saying, "We want a message from God." And the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all?" These elders had been torn from their idols. The idols were still in Jerusalem. They'd been taken to Babylon. But if they couldn't have their idols publicly to worship, like the ones in the temple, they'd make idols in their heart. And they were saying inside, "Oh, that we could get back to Jerusalem so that I could go worship at the idol of jealousy. Oh, I could hardly wait till I get back to Jerusalem so I can go into my inner chamber and worship my favorite God." But outwardly they appeared so pious, yet God knew their heart. And in their heart, they were idolatrous. So even though they were the leaders of the people, they had still succumbed to idolatry. And God gives an illustration, a message for these people. Verse 12 is a good place where it starts. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroying its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, yet even though these three men, what if these were the elders in the land? Noah, Daniel, and Job. Even if these three men were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. He goes on in verse 16, he says the same thing. Though these three men were in its midst, they could deliver neither their sons nor their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. The elders came to Ezekiel and said, But Ezekiel, we believe in God. Surely God will spare the land if we pray to him. And God says, well, first off, I can see your hearts. You're coming to me like you're pious, but I know inside you're really nothing but idolatrous worshipers. You have other gods in your heart other than me. But second, he says, suppose there were three righteous men who came to pray. Let's pick Noah and Daniel and Job. Now, I have to admit, if I wanted to go back in the Old Testament and find some good guys, I'd like to have Noah, Daniel, and Job praying for me. Noah, the only righteous man in the world of his day, the one who obeyed God when it seemed very unfashionable. Daniel, the one man who was in Babylon's court. You know, if you want to have somebody on your side, why not have somebody who has an ear to Nebuchadnezzar, the one who's threatening your nation, and also a very righteous man? Or what about Job himself, the one who interceded for his friends, the one who was blameless in all his walk with God? Three great guys. But God says, if all three of them started praying for the nation Israel, and if they were in Israel, the only people they'd save would be themselves. Noah, this time, wouldn't even be able to deliver his sons and his daughters like he did in the flood. Daniel wouldn't be able to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego like he did in chapter 1 with his sterling faith. Job wouldn't be allowed to deliver his three friends as he did at the end of the book. Now, all three of them would only be able to deliver themselves because the land was so defiled that God didn't accept another person's righteousness. God would only spare those who were truly his. So, the end of the message is not very good. Three distinct messages, and all of them have the same thing. They quote Proverbs, and God says, you're going to learn some new Proverbs because I'm going to act. They believed in other prophets. God says, you'll find out which ones are true when the wall collapses. They thought maybe these elders, these righteous people, would save the land. And God says, you're not righteous. But even if you were, you'd only save yourself. The land's going to be judged. There's no reason to be optimistic. Two signs trying to show that there's no reason to be optimistic. Digging through the wall, trembling while he eats. Three messages trying to show there's no reason to be optimistic. And then finally, he gives three parables, again pointing home the same thing, trying to show there's no reason to be optimistic. Chapters 15, 16, and 17 are each parables. Chapter 15 is the parable of the fruitless vine. Now, think back to those pictures of the vine trees. And remember in an Israelite, notice how he starts. Chapter 15, verse 2. Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? How many of you have some good vine wood furniture in your house? No one, not even a bedroom set. I mean, you know, have you ever gone into a Haverty's or a Sears store or a Country Colonial or whatever and asked them for some good vine furniture? You don't find any. I mean, vine wood is rotten wood. It's soft, it's gnarled, it's bent. Unless you wanted to build a dollhouse, you probably couldn't get enough vine wood to build anything because it's very small, it's twisted, and it's very brittle. Can wood be taken from it to make anything? The answer? Not a thing. Can men even make a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? Well, not if the vessel is made out of clay, because the vine is so weak. If you hung one of these heavy clay pots on it, the twig would snap. You really can't make anything with vine wood. what good is it? Why don't we get rid of all the vines in the world if the vine wood's worthless? Ah, the answer is the vine wood is worthless for building anything. What's the vine good for? For producing fruit. That's the only thing it's good for. If a vine stops producing fruit, it's pretty much worthless. You might as well rip it out of the ground. But as long as the vine's producing fruit, it's very useful indeed. What's interesting, all through the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 5 or chapter 6, through Ezekiel, through the Gospels with Christ, the figure of a vine is always used to first of Israel's relationship to God, then of the believer's relationship to God. Vine wood by itself is nothing. But vine wood that's connected to the main vine that's producing fruit is worth everything. Israel was to be faithful to God. She was God's chosen people, but only to the extent that she was bearing fruit. When she ceased to bear fruit of righteousness for God, she was as worthless as a piece of vine wood. In fact, he goes on, he says, what if the vine wood's been put in the fire for fuel, and fire's consumed both its ends, and its middle part's been charred? Is it then used for anything? What if that piece of wood, not only is it broken off from the vine, but it's been in the fire of judgment, the crucible of judgment, and it's been snatched out so that the two ends are completely blackened, and the middle of it's even been charred? What's it good for then? Absolutely nothing, except to be thrown back into the fire. But here was the nation Israel saying, well, Ezekiel, how can God harm us? We're his chosen people. He couldn't destroy us. How can God do such a thing? Look how great we are. And Ezekiel says, hey, wait a minute. You're like a vine. You're only good when you're bearing fruit. Cease bearing fruit, and you're worthless, and God can judge you. He'll throw you on a fire just like you'd throw a vine that's died on the fire. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I've given to the fire for fuel, so I've given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They'd become as worthless as a dead vine, and God was now going to throw them on the fire. Did they have a reason to be optimistic? Mm-mm. They were as worthless as a dead vine, so all they could expect was judgment. That's his first parable, the parable of the fruitless vine. He gives a second parable in chapter 16. This is one of the longer chapters. In fact, if you notice how long it stretches on, 63 verses. It's one of the more shocking chapters in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's trying to drive home a message, and so he pictures Israel as an unwanted child. Verse 5, when this child was born, verse 4, as on your birth, the day you were born, your navel cord wasn't cut, her umbilical cord wasn't cut. Nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You weren't rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you, or did any of these things for you to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. He pictures Jerusalem as an unwanted child, perhaps an illegitimate birth. In fact, he mentions it was mixed parentage. When the child was born, no one wanted it, and they threw it away, hoping it would just die in the field. And that's what Jerusalem was. It was just an out-of-the-way city, a Jebusite city of mixed parentage. But God had compassion on her. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. You grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair grown, yet you were naked and bare. God saved Jerusalem for his own. He chose it as his capital city. He had David come into it, and soon under David and Solomon, the city became magnificent. And he pictures it here in this parable as a young baby being brought to life and then growing up into puberty, into growing into a beautiful young woman, but still unadorned. And God says then, I passed by you and I saw, and behold, you were at the time for love. That is the time when you'd be becoming married. So I spread my skirt over you. That's an illustration from the book of Ruth. If you remember Ruth and Boaz, Ruth was to go to Boaz and say, fulfill your role as a kinsman redeemer to marry me. And the concept was Boaz was to spread his skirt over her to show his protection and his love for her. God saw Jerusalem and he spread his skirt over her. He loved her and entered into a marriage with her. I swore to you and entered into the marriage covenant with you, and you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood, anointed you with oil, and he pictures all that God did. God not only chose Jerusalem for his nation, had it become the capital city, but he placed his temple in the midst of it. And God's presence was in Jerusalem. He did all to make Jerusalem the capital of the world. But when she became great, she became haughty, and she turned from God. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot, the prostitute, because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Jerusalem became the unfaithful wife, who turned from her husband and started throwing her affection after strangers. God goes on trying to tell how he brought her back, but the more he tried, the more she turned away, until finally he declares in verse 32, you adulterous wife, who takes strangers instead of her husband. And then he gives one of those truisms that's unfortunately true. Men give gifts to all harlots. That is, if when I lived in Dallas and when I was living in an apartment, unfortunately, the only apartment we could afford wasn't in a great part of town. About two blocks behind me, when I drove to work, there were all of these ladies waving at us. They were not waving because they were very friendly. There was the prostitute section in town. And one thing you notice is that when men were going into the prostitutes, they paid the prostitutes money. That's why they're prostituting their lives, their sex, to make money. And he says, that's usually what prostitutes do, but Jerusalem was even worse than that. Instead of taking money, you gave gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. You can imagine a harlot standing on a corner paying men to come to her. That's how awful and revolting Jerusalem had become. And therefore, God had to judge her. He says, how can you stand there and say, well, why should God judge us? He says, God will judge you the same way someone would judge his wife if she turned from him and began committing adultery with everyone around. She'd receive the judgment due a prostitute. And that's what God was going to give. And he finally ends up saying, she's going to be judged for her sin. So the city had no reason to be optimistic. Whether it was the parable of the fruitless vine or the parable of the adulterous wife, she had to be judged. And I said we get to 17, I thought, and we're going to get there. This is chapter 17. He gives his final parable. He gives a parable of two eagles, again to show why Jerusalem had to be judged. Now I want to show you something. Sometimes when we study Ezekiel, we're scared to death of the book because it gives all this symbolic language. One principle of Bible interpretation, when you read the Bible and it gives some symbolic language, look to see if the Bible gives an interpretation. And if it does, take the interpretation literally. He starts, verse 2, Son of man, propound a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon, took away the top of a cedar. Huh, here's a picture of an eagle flying up to Lebanon, and it takes the top off of a cedar tree. What's that mean? Well, now keep your finger on verse 3, or the verse 4, and look over at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house of Israel, do you know what these things mean? And they said, uh-uh. Well, say, behold, the great eagle is the king of Babylon. And he came to Lebanon, he came to Jerusalem. And he took the top of the tree, he took its king. Now go back to verse 4. What did he do with that top of the tree? He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs, and he brought it to a land of merchants. And he set it in a city of traders. That twig was taken to a land of merchants. Back to verse 12. He went to Jerusalem, he took its king and princes, and he brought them to Babylon, to the land of merchants. Now go back to verse 5. He's going on with this parable. And he took some of the seeds of the land, planted it in fertile soil, he placed it beside abundant waters, he set it like a willow, and it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with branches turned toward him. But its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. So the king planted another plant. But instead of being a great cedar, it became a low-spreading vine, not nearly as glorious, but still thriving nonetheless. What's that mean? Verse 13. He took the first king to Babylon. He took one of the royal family, and he made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. And he took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, not being like a mighty cedar, like a low-spreading branch, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. So Jerusalem became a vassal nation. She was not nearly as powerful as she once was, but she still could thrive as long as she remembered that she was under oath to Babylon, to obey Babylon. And the prophets, Jeremiah and others, were saying, obey Babylon and you'll live. But you wish the parable would end there, but it doesn't. Verse 7, but there was another great eagle with great wings, much plumage,
And behold, the vine bent its roots toward him, sent out branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. So the vine stopped going after the first eagle and turned and went after the second. And what's that? Verse 15. This new king Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, by sending his envoys to Egypt, that's the second eagle, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he'll die. And Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up mounds and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Why did Jerusalem have to fall? First, because she'd sinned. She'd fallen false idols. She'd listened to her false prophets. But even beyond that, Jerusalem had come under Babylon's authority. And she was going to fall because she was going to turn from Babylon and trust in Egypt. And no one who ever trusted in Egypt ever succeeded. As Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets picture Ezekiel as a reed. If you leaned against her, she'd break. She'd go through your hand. So did the people have reason to be optimistic? Not on your life. They were trusting in everything but God. They're trusting in false gods, false prophets, and false allies. And all of them were going to prove to be utterly worthless. And that's why Ezekiel keeps saying, I don't care how optimistic you are, God's still going to judge you for your sin. Well, we made it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it does burden us when we constantly read about judgment. And yet what we notice is you were faithful. You didn't suddenly, as a capricious, mean God, act to judge these people. You'd warned them again and again, and you gave them opportunity after opportunity to turn back and be reconciled to you. Father, we pray for ourselves and for our friends around us and our community and our country, that as you've been gracious with us and giving us opportunities, we may be salt and light in this world. We pray that we would exhort and turn others to righteousness for your name's sake. We pray for the people in Oklahoma City who don't know your Son as their Savior. We ask you in your long suffering to bear with them a little longer, to provide them opportunity to accept Jesus Christ and to be saved from this wicked generation and from the future judgment that you've reserved for all unrighteous. Father, give us boldness in proclaiming your gospel for your sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.